Lord, we want to also just invite you, Lord, to speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, as we get into your word. I pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be in tune with you, Lord, and that it would just be a glorious time in your word. Quicken your word to each of our hearts, Lord, as only you can. Might your Holy Spirit, Lord, be our guide as we journey together. And we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As Paul opens this chapter, we read, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we look at that verse. We have to ask ourselves a question: what promises? Well, all you have to do is back up a couple of verses, and you see that Paul was calling the Corinthians to separation from the world and separation unto God. And then he says, if you'll do that, if you will separate yourself, you're going to experience blessing. Those blessings are, number one, God says, "I will receive you," which is quite an amazing declaration that we can be received of God as we turn our attention to him and away from the world. But more than that, he says, not only will I receive you, he says, I'm going to be your father. And I love that picture, our heavenly father. So he receives us, he calls us his own, and he says, you will be my sons and daughters. So we see that amazing relationship, that family relationship, of which we all are a part if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we are all brothers and sisters, literally, and we call each other brother or sister in conversation from time to time. And that really is a proper descriptor, because we are that in the family of God, in the body of Christ. And so he says, I want you to realize what God's heart is towards you. And because of that, dearly beloved, he says, then I want you to separate yourself from all filthiness, not only the outward, but the inward, the filthiness of the flesh, those things which the world is caught up in doing. Don't want that to characterize you. But he says, also, you need to know it's not just about action. It's about what's going on inside, that which none of us can see in other people's lives, but God can see. And he says, those are the things I want you to put aside. The example would be in the Gospels, you know, that the Lord was exhorting the people to be faithful. The woman who was caught in adultery, he said, what? Go your way and sin no more. That's the outward. That's the filthiness of the flesh. But he also was all about confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, who were holy outside, but inside they were corrupt. They were hypocritical. They were not right before God. They'd lost that vision. And so he was calling them for separation, if you will, the filthiness of the spirit. And so he was working in your life. He's working in my life in those areas. He's calling us to that faithfulness. And notice there, it says what? It is a cleansing ourselves. So we're not about cleansing others, but we are cleansing ourselves. And it also challenges what? It's not just getting rid of the old, but replacing it with the things of God. Colossians likens it to changing clothes, putting off this and putting on that. And so not only are we not focused on other people, we have plenty to deal with in our own lives, but there is a connection between God's work in us and our cooperation with that work. So we have to make a choice to cooperate with what God wants to do. And the older I get, the more I realize I want to cooperate with God. I don't want to get in a tug of war with God, if you will, because I know who's going to win. And it's not me. It's not you either. So when God begins to work in your life and mine, we need to say, okay, I'm good, Lord. Whatever you want to do, you do your work, and I'm going to cooperate with you. He goes on there, receive us, verse 2. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Now, Paul is still in this place of defending his ministry into the lives of the Corinthian church. He says, you know, we have not taken advantage of you in any way. As a matter of fact, we've loved you, we've served you. He's working on reconciliation because he wants to be reconciled to the church there in Corinth. And he's gone through great difficulty mentally, emotionally, even spiritually, because he was unsure about how they were going to respond to his exhortation. He says, you don't have any grounds for taking offense. We've been faithful to you. And his reminder to them is to bless and not condemn. He says, great is my boldness, verse 4, of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. He says, I'm open to you. I'm open to you, and I'm grateful for you, Corinthians. I want you to know that. And when I went to Macedonia, it was not because it was a vacation. It was a very difficult ministry because they were complaining because Paul hadn't come to visit them. But he felt led by the Lord to go to Macedonia under God's direction. And he said, you know, that trip was no picnic. He says, we were attacked from the outside, the conflict, and we were struggling on the inside, the fear. Not only fear of what was going on around them there, but also having that unresolved matter with the Corinthian church. He was supposed to find out from Titus what was going on with the church, how they responded to his letter, but Titus wasn't there when he arrived. And so he had that conflict, that worry about whether or not that relationship was going to be restored. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You know, you tried to minister into somebody's life, and then you're unsure about how they received it or if they're going to receive it, maybe by a letter or maybe by a phone call. And then you walk away from that interaction and you go, okay, did I make a mistake? Did I say too much? Did I say too little? You know, how do they receive it? Are we going to get back on good terms? And we go through this thing, you know, I can think of times just laying awake at night thinking about that issue. And so can very much relate with what Paul was going on, what was going on in Paul's life. So he says, nevertheless, verse 6, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus became that instrument in God's hands to bring comfort to Paul, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. You can almost hear this. Wow, so cool that pressure's off. So wonderful that the Corinthians responded rightly. You know, but God always makes provision in those difficult times. You know, Paul is not left hanging when he's going through the difficult times. God comes alongside because he is, as Paul said back in the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 3, the God of all comfort. And I suppose that if we spend time talking about it just by way of testimony, even in these moments, every one of us that could talk about the amazing comfort that God has provided us at some point in our life with the things that we are going through, the difficulties we experienced, or the pain or whatever it happens to be. You see, Titus was Paul's student, but now he became God's answer in Paul's life to relieve that distress. And I love that. Titus was growing in his faith. He was maturing. God was using him as an instrument. And God will do the same thing in your life and as mine. It became a double blessing in Titus's life. Not only was his presence an encouragement to Paul, but the message that he brought was an encouragement to Paul. So he was doubly blessed by Titus. And so just know that the God is working in your life to build into you those things which he can use in other people's lives. Had that very conversation today with someone about the fact that what they were going through right now would serve as a tool in God's economy somewhere down the road where they could then speak into the lives of others to share with them that God is able to take care of what you're going through. I've been there, I've experienced it, and I know God is sufficient. And so embrace those things which God takes you through because there's a reason for it. He goes there on in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, now that letter, we're not sure. Some people think that letter was 1 Corinthians. Others think, no, it was a letter somewhere between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that it was a different letter that he wrote, one that was much stronger, a much stronger exhortation. We don't really know for sure. We're not told here. He just refers it to it as the letter. With a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. You see, there's his struggle. He says, I'm not repenting now because I know the result, and it was good. But at the time, I did repent. I did have a change of mind. I wasn't certain whether I was doing the right thing, for I perceive that this same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. You know, God moved Paul to encourage them about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow doesn't bring change eternally. It only seeks to bring change in the here and now. Godly sorrow, as we're told here, works repentance. Now, if you've been involved in the prison at all, prison ministry, when you go and talk with the prisoners, very often they will talk about the fact that they're sorry that they're in prison. You know, they're sorry for what happened. But oftentimes, if you get into a conversation more deeply, you'll find out that they're sorry that they got caught. They're not sorry for what they did. So the sorrow doesn't bring a change. It only brings an attitude adjustment, if you will. That is exactly what Paul's talking about here. He said, you sorrowed to repentance. That godly sorrow moved you to change your life, to turn away from that which was wrong and it was taking you in the wrong direction. Their change, you see, was evidence of a godly sorrow that was working in their hearts. And so you ask yourself the question, when is repentance repentance? When is it truly repentance from a biblical standpoint? Well, the idea is that there's a change of mind and a change of direction. If someone says, I am sorry, I repent, but they continue doing the same thing in the days ahead, then that wasn't repentance at all. They were not honest about what they were saying. It's the person who says, I repent, and they change direction. They put away that thing that's troubling them, and they say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore because I know it's harmful to me, and I know it's displeasing to you. And so we need to look at that and realize that Paul makes that distinction here because he says that what worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to God himself. And we have an example, a prime example of that is the example and the difference between Judas and Peter. You remember that Judas betrayed the Lord. And then when he realized what he'd done, he took the money back to the religious leaders. And they said, that's not our problem. That's your problem. You see to it. And he threw the money into the temple. And it says he was sorrowful and he went out and hanged himself. Well, that was a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. So he went out and he took his own life. Peter, on the other hand, you remember, denied the Lord three times. And then when he caught the Lord's eye, all of a sudden the light goes on and it tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. But that was the term. Peter never denied the Lord again. And he went on to be greatly used of the Lord as one of the apostles. And so we see that distinction. One had a worldly sorrow, the other had a godly sorrow and a change of direction. In verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that it had that had done the wrong. In other words, he wasn't writing just about the person who had been caught up in the sin, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So he says the change in you, Corinthians, is evidence of that godly sorrow because his primary purpose was to show his love and concern for them. And that's what allows us to do the hard thing. When we have to minister into someone's life that's going in the wrong direction, our motivation is love. And if our motivation is love, then we can do that with a clear conscience, knowing that God's going to take it and use it for his glory. Paul didn't rehash the details of the problem. He just said, in this matter. It doesn't matter what the details were. He said that the what matters is your response to my exhortation to you. And so sometimes I think we can remember that we should not always rehash the details of past problems. We don't need to talk about them again. We can refer to it as the matter. We both know what we're talking about, but let's see what God has done. You know, Peter would declare love covers a multitude of sins. So we don't keep going over those sins of the past. We move on and let God deal with those things, because doing the right thing is always the right thing. We do the right thing because it's the right thing. And we allow God then to do his work. In verse 13, therefore, we are comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, so Paul was boasting of the Corinthians, you know, he was proud of them when they were doing the right things. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you. In other words, the love Titus had for the Corinthians has grown through this experience. While he remembered the obedience of you all, how fear and trembling you received, with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So Titus was ministered to by the church in Corinth. He was, it says there, and refreshed. But that's the result of ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we come to church, you know, we find ourselves just worn out from the day, like on a Wednesday evening, and it would be so easy to just kick back in the couch, you know, or in the easy chair and just kind of veg, you know. But what happens that we find so often is when we make the effort to go to church, when we leave, we find ourselves refreshed, strengthened, encouraged, because we took time to get into God's presence. You know, here, as you read those verses, you know, Paul sounds like a proud parent, and I love that, because he says it's just an affirmation of trust. Because you remember that the Corinthians were troubled by Paul. And so for Paul, it was important to build and maintain trust in his relationship with them. And that's true in our lives as well. We need to build trust with one another. We need to know that we can trust one another, that when somebody tells me something, I can trust them to see it through, to be faithful. Because Paul turns his attention to ministering to the needs of the body. In verse 1 of chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So now he's going to start talking about giving. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So Paul, you remember, had gone to Macedonia. He just tells them it was a difficult journey. But he says, when we were there, area is the area of northern Greece, Philippi, and southern Greece was called Achaia. But he says, this is an example of God's grace at work. He said they were people in poverty, but through that affliction and poverty, they gave. They gave out of their poverty. And to God, that's a great blessing. Some refer to it as grace giving. And it says that they gave with joy. Because that generosity came in spite of the circumstances. You remember when Jesus was there at the treasury and all the rich people were bringing all their money, you know, and there's big hoopla about all that was being given and everything. And then it says one widow came and gave two mites, basically like a half a penny. But the Lord turned to the disciples and what did he say? You know, she's given more than they all gave, because she gave out of her need. She gave out of what she really didn't have to give to minister to the Lord. And so verse 3 goes on, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So this group of people gave with a passion, They wanted to give. They were motivated to give. And I guess we have to ask ourselves why. They gave willingly and they gave with urgency because of their vital relationship with the Lord, because they were moved by the Holy Spirit to give, and they responded. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works. Not only did they give with passion, but they gave themselves to the Lord first and then to others in verse 5. And as they did, not as we'd hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired, Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. So they gave first to the Lord, and then they gave to others. The important and operative word is give. The Lord is teaching you, he's teaching me, he's teaching us to be givers of ourselves. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything that we have, but he wants us to be connected, involved in the work of ministry as he's building the kingdom. He could do it all himself, but he's invited us to be a part of that journey because he knows that as we do that, it's going to change us. It's going to cause us to change inwardly and then change outwardly. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So as those things which become important to us inwardly, what we think about, what settles into our heart, then affects the actions that we take. You know, Paul was sent to minister to the Corinthians, but they were doing well in faith and ministry, but they needed to grow in grace. So Paul says, I want you to consider the Macedonian church, because the Corinthians were rich. They were wealthy. It was a wealthy city. And yet he's using those who have little. And if you read it all, you find that in that area of ministry and giving, that usually it's the people who are not wealthy that give more. It's usually the poor or the lower socioeconomic groups that give more of their substance than wealthy people do. As one guy said, some people stop at nothing when giving. That's great. So they were doing well, and they were following through in their giving. And in verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was readiness to will, in other words, to give this gift for the church in Jerusalem, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that man hath, and not according to that which he has not. So Paul would say to them, this isn't an order, but it's time to take action. It's time to put shoe leather to your words, to follow through on what you said. And then he uses Christ as his example. And as you read those words about Jesus and what he did, it should cause your attention to turn to Philippians chapter 2, which talks about the Lord stepped out of eternity into human flesh and took on the form of a servant that we might be blessed. And he is our example. He gave up his heavenly riches and became a servant that we might be made rich. That's what Paul said. And as we're here today, would you not say that we are rich beyond telling? You know, maybe not in the monetary sense, but in the spiritual sense, in the emotional sense, even in the physical sense, the Lord is an amazing worker in our lives. And I'm so thankful for that. It's not the amount. It's not the amount. It's the attitude. That willing spirit. That's what God's looking at. If we're begrudgingly giving, I have to give, God says, keep it. You know, keep it. I don't want you to give grudgingly. In verse 13, he says, For I mean not that other man be eased and that you burdened. In other words, I don't want just you to carry the load, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Looking back to, you remember the manna. They gathered just what they needed and not beyond. But here he's saying, you know, if you're prospering right now, the Lord's prospering you so that you can help bear the burden of someone else. And so that later on down the road, perhaps you're going to hit hard times in some area. And the very people that you ministered to now find themselves in an abundance, and so that they can then help you. And that's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. We minister to one another. We carry one another's burdens depending upon where we are in life. Sometimes we find ourselves in that high place, if you will, that mountaintop experience, but we know of a brother or sister that's in the valley. Our heart should be to come down off the mountaintop experience to be able to minister into their lives, so that if we find ourselves in there, in that valley experience, and they're on the mountaintop, hopefully they will respond in kind, because giving is not intended to be a burden. It's intended to be a blessing. And then it becomes reciprocal amongst us. In verse 16, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Notice he didn't name this brother. He just said there's a brother that's faithful. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul was saying, you know, Titus was sent to gather your gift, and he took with him a faithful man. And he says, I want you to know that we've done this openly and above board, so that there's no chance that we could be accused of wrongfully using the money or taking advantage of you in some fashion. You know, that's the way we operate here. If people come to this church and they support this work of ministry, our books are open. People can come and see where their money goes. That's not a problem. We need to have that transparency. And so we want people to know that we are trying to be faithful and good stewards of the resources that the Lord has provided. And the Lord has done amazing things, you know, that allowed us to minister in some amazing ways because he's faithful. In verse 22, he says, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether there any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow labor helper. Concerning you or our brethren, be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches. So basically giving him credentials to do his work and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. In other words, demonstrate your love by giving. You said you were going to do it. Now I'm calling you to be faithful to your word, that you might be a testimony to the body of Christ. Because he says what? Titus was Paul's partner in the ministry. The student becomes a co-laborer. And that's what discipleship is all about, right? That's really what this body of Christ, what this church is about. That's what the church is about. The purpose of the church, and I think this is important for us to grasp, the purpose of the church is to bring believers in that they might be built up in the faith, discipled, and then sent out. You know, many times people lose the vision of what the church really is about. Now, people will come that don't know Jesus into the church and get saved, and that's awesome. But that's not the primary purpose of the church. Ephesians tells us that the Lord has given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the work of the ministry. So when we come together, we do so that we might be equipped and prepared and then sent out to the world. And then as we go and we see people come to know Christ, we bring them back in and it starts the discipleship process. That's one of the things about sharing our faith. With that opportunity comes a responsibility. If I take the responsibility of sharing my faith with another person and seeing them come to know Christ, if it's at all possible, I need to disciple them as they grow in their faith, or make sure that they are discipled if that's not possible. Because the young Christian becomes the primary target of the cults. That's where they get many of their followers, is they will latch on to the young believer who doesn't know the difference. And they use some of the same terms and they say things that sound really good, and they pull them into their group, and they're lost, unfortunately, so many times. So we need to be careful and faithful, rather, to share our faith, but also to disciple. Both are important in our lives. In verse 1 of chapter 9, we read, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready." In other words, pull your offering together, guys. "Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not you, should be ashamed in this same confidence boasting." I don't want to be ashamed of the high praise I gave you, Paul would say. I gave you high praise to the Macedonians. So when we come from Macedonia with the group, you need to perform so that the cause of Christ isn't harmed. And so we're not ashamed. "Therefore, I thought it necessary," verse 5, "to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up before your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Guys, mark that down. That is a spiritual principle. Underline it, put a note in the margin. God's spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. "Every man," verse 7, "according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." That principle of sowing and reaping applies not only materially, but spiritually. God's not going to be outgiven. So as we honor the Lord, he's going to bless. God's desire is to teach us to be givers. And it's not out of his need, but his understanding. The idea is that we want to pass the ball. You know, you remember when your kids, if your kids played sports, one of the hardest things that you had to teach young players is to pass the ball. They wanted to keep the ball. Once they had the ball, they wanted to keep it, whether it was the football or the basketball or the soccer ball. And you have to teach them to play as a team, that they need to pass the ball so that they can be more effective. And that's what God is saying here. We need to learn to pass the ball. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, it says, "There is that scattereth and yet increases, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet or right, but it tends to poverty." There's the principle. You see, we're not under the law, but we see that the principle of giving, if we want to talk about the tithe, came into being before the law. When you look at the Old Testament, you remember the story when Lot was taken captive, when he was down there by Sodom, and they were carried off captive. Abram heard that his nephew had been taken, so Abram went and delivered Lot. But when they came back, he had this very interesting happening. There's this one that came out and met Abram, and his name was Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And it says that he brought bread and wine. Now, Melchizedek is a mystery. But it tells us that he brought bread and wine, which really is what communion, but he brings it out. This is before the law. He brings it out, and it says that Abraham gave him tithes of all. Now, that was before the law even existed. So it becomes a picture to us of the importance of giving. See, God is able to do exceeding abundantly more than what we can even ask or think. And so that's why we need to learn to be givers. And I know if you've been around very long, people who have talked about tithing, if you get to talk about giving or tithing, people will invariably begin to share about how when they first became a Christian, they really didn't understand tithing, but they did know that they didn't have any money. And they could barely make the bills meet. And their question was, how in the world could I ever do tithe? And then they were under a teaching somewhere and they were challenged in that about God's blessing and the question of being a God being able to meet our needs. And their testimony invariably will be, you know, I just took my finances before the Lord and I just told the Lord, Lord, you know what I have and what I don't have, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to honor you first. And then I'm going to just let you figure out the rest, how you're going to stretch that money. And they began to talk about like, and we gave and then we started asking ourselves, well, how are we going to buy groceries this week? And then we walked out to the mailbox and we opened the thing and there's an envelope and a mailing to us. And it was money that we didn't expect to come, which allowed them then to get their groceries. You know, and there's many, many stories like that. And maybe you have a story like that. I don't know. But we are reminded that God is able to meet our needs. It says there actually in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministered seed to the sower both ministered bread for your food and multiplied your seed sown and increased the fruits of your righteousness. So God is able, guys. That's Paul basically saying God is able to meet our needs. And he blesses them as he recounts that everything comes from God. Paul knew that. He said, I've learned how to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. But we see that principle of giving at work as we watch it enrich us, not necessarily in a material sense, but in a spiritual sense, in an emotional sense, as God does his work in our hearts, as we let go of those things which we're holding on to. And that principle of giving, as you're reading through that, you see these all-inclusive words like always. You know, God's not going to let us down. In verse 12, we read, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution, your giving unto them and unto all men. That service, that idea of service, it's the idea of priestly service, of ministering to the Lord, giving elevated to the highest level of service. That's what Paul is talking about. It not only meets the needs of the saints, but it moves others to give thanks to God for his goodness. You know, when giving takes place and God gets the glory, that it was spirit-led. When a person is elevated, you know, people give money because they're going to put their name on a building, or they're going to name a library after them or whatever. But when you minister to the Lord, when you give for the Lord and he gets the glory, that's what's important. God's glory, guys, is the goal in giving. And as we close verse 14, we read, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You know, people, guys, are drawn to you as containers of God's grace. They're drawn to you. United hearts are the result of grace giving. There's a unity that takes place in the Spirit as we give of ourselves to one another and to those around us. And he says in that closing verse, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What is that? is Jesus. He's the unspeakable gift. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul always comes back to, is his relationship with his master. And that's where we should come as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the challenge that it presents us, Lord. Lord, you're at work teaching us to be instruments in your hands to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. And I thank you, Lord, that you are doing that work. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus. I thank you that we are his representatives, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would be those who cause people to look to you and to give thanks for your grace, for your mercy, for your work. Lord, join us together as one. Might we be unified in your spirit, Lord. And I pray, Father, that that would always be the watchword, Lord, of this body, is unity. Father, where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, Lord, there's liberty, but there's also unity. And I pray that would always be the case. Help us to be vigilant, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes upon you and not on man. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not on circumstance. Lord, might you use us for your glory. And I pray indeed that the Lord would use you for his glory, that he would continue to mold and shape you, that he would make you the instrument that he desires you to be, and that you would yield to his call and guidance. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.